subject tonight is why Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for this marvelous 24 hours that you've given to us, where we can rejoice in fellowship with one another, remember you as our Creator and Redeemer, study God's Word, set aside everything else that encumbers our soul, not worry about work and our cleaning the house and about doing business, but just focusing on you. Thank you, Jesus, for the Sabbath. Thank you for another opportunity this evening to open your Word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit may speak to us as we read and examine your Word this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. In 1884, a British general by the name of Charles Gordon spotted a prominent rock crag looking like the place of the skull, which is a meaning for the word Calvary. You could identify the contours of his skull there. Around the corner, he found an ancient tomb from the 1st or 2nd century A.D. Gordon's tomb, as it became known, was examined by archaeologists. And today many believe this could very well have been Jesus' tomb. This is what you find. This is one of the main sites in Jerusalem when you visit. There is clear evidence of an ancient garden there, just like the Gospel tell us there was. Twice I had the privilege of visiting this tomb. The first time in 1998, our group went in to see in the early morning. That, you know, that's something special. Early, you know, the sun rises about 5 out there. So when you go like at 6:30 and everything's quiet, it's beautiful, just beautiful. Only one person was allowed in at a time. When my turn came, I wanted to take it all in, as you can imagine. I sat on the smooth rock slab where the body had laid. I looked through every aspect of the tomb. I imagined the disciples take the wrapped, bruised, and discolored body of Jesus inside. But the most memorable moment came as I rose up to leave. Suddenly, as I lifted my eyes to exit, I looked up and saw in the back of the door a sign that quoted Scripture. It triumphantly declared, "He is not here, He is risen." Oh, what joy filled my heart. Indeed, Jesus is not dead. He is very much alive. The longest chapter in the entire New Testament is dedicated to the subject of Jesus' resurrection. Did you know? In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul taught the believers. We're going to read several verses, verses 3 to 8. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," Peter, "then by the 12. After that, He was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James," that's James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of Jerusalem, "then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Of course, that was about 4 years later, on the way to Damascus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had been doubted by skeptics for 2,000 years, and yet few events in Scripture are as clearly supported as the resurrection. In Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." In Luke 24, we read, "Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." We're told there was a great earthquake. An earthquake might mark the exact time of the death of Jesus. We explored that last night and even this morning. An earthquake now pointed to His resurrection. Another great earthquake, the greatest of them all, will mark the end of the world. In Revelation 16, we read, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done!' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, as had not occurred since men were on the earth." When something as important as these events takes place, God likes to usher the announcement by shaking the whole world so no one can sleep through it. On that glorious resurrection morning, the great earthquake is caused by one solitary angel landing on earth. Gabriel, evidently, does not tread lightly. But as astonishing as seeing such a mighty angel land on planet Earth, maybe more astonishing yet is to see actual dead people resurrect and be seen all over Jerusalem. That is a woe of a big kind. Yes, that's true, you know. Matthew recalls the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection. So the graves were opened Friday when He died. But they came up on Sunday morning when He rose. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. How do you like that? How do you like that? Imagine if something like happened would have happened here in the Portland, greater Portland area. And out of cemeteries all over the place, a few hundred people rise up and they start walking around and telling people, "You know what? Jesus is alive." Talk about having some witnesses. Can you imagine? For instance, the prophet Isaiah, a martyr from the 8th century B.C., who was sawn in two, Hebrews 11:37. Share the news that Jesus was alive. Can you envision Abel, a giant 14 feet tall or so, come by your house to tell you in a language he never learned, until Diluvians did not speak Hebrew or English for that matter, that the Creator of the world had come to life? Can you fathom John the Baptist, once decapitated by Herod Tetrarch, only 6 months before, showing up in the palace of the guy that cut off his head and saying, "By the way, Jesus, the Son of God, is alive, and so am I." I can imagine half the palace having heart attacks right then and there. We don't really know the identity of those who resurrected that day. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But based on our reading of Hebrews 11, we surmise that they must have been martyrs who throughout the centuries had died because they remained faithful to God and His plans. So Jesus was rewarding them by being the heralds of the greatest news ever taken to people. The sequence of events that Sunday in the people Jesus saw is clear for anyone doing just a bit of detective work in the Word of God. First, the guards were bribed to lie about the resurrection, Matthew 28. Then Mary Magdalene found the empty tomb and ran to tell the disciples, John 20. Next, the other women arrived and found angels in the tomb in the forms of men, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Then Peter and John ran to the tomb to check this out, Luke 24, John 20. Then Mary got there after Peter and John had left and met the angels that the women had met, that the other two women had met. Then Jesus showed up to meet Mary at the tomb, Mark 16, John 20. Then Jesus presented himself to the Father and returned to earth, John 20. Jesus caught up with the other two women, the other women on the road, and told them to tell all his disciples about meeting him in Galilee, Matthew 28. Jesus saw Peter, or Cephas as Paul calls him, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus met two deeply discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus, Mark 16, Luke 24. And finally, Jesus appeared to ten of the apostles and other disciples in the upper room the night of his resurrection, Luke 24, John 20. And all this on the first day. That was one busy resurrection day for Jesus. The resurrection itself is also interesting. No one was present at the tomb when it happened except for those poor Roman soldiers who couldn't believe what they were seeing. God's miracle working, by the way, is especially designed for the sake of unbelievers. I can't help think we'll find a soldier or two in heaven who witnessed Christ's resurrection and could not, would not be bought to tell the lie that his disciples had stolen his body. Christ's resurrection is another example of how the Savior has always worked. Remember these words of Jesus in John 10. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. That means I have authority to lay it down. Exousia, that authority to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. According to Jesus, he was given divine authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. Now, I know this is one of the mysteries of the ages. Did God resurrect Jesus, or did Jesus resurrect himself? Well, the text is clear that he could have resurrected himself if he chose to. After all, you can't kill divinity. But I believe Jesus actually surrendered his authority to raise himself and left that in the hands of his Father to do as he wished. As in life, so in death, complete dependence on God. He did lay down his life. That was his decision, and no one forced him to do it. But numerous texts in the New Testament allude to the fact that God or the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. Just one example. I mean, I'm talking about a dozen texts. One example, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead... So according to that text, who raised Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead... So it's repeated twice... will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The truth is that it doesn't really matter who resurrected Jesus, whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. The point is that he trusted God to such an extent that he would leave the matter of whether or not he'd live again into God's hands. Jesus truly showed how to be a Christian. A Christian lives by faith in the Word of God. He had been told by the Spirit he'd rise again on the third day, and he simply counted on it. All right now, but what about this business of being the firstborn of the dead? Where is that in the Bible? One reference is in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We read there, "Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." The King James says, "the first begotten of the dead." In Colossians, we find a similar expression. Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." What does this expression mean? Firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn in the original Greek is protokos. This not only means first in line, but first in rank, or uniquely first. Christ was uniquely first because he rose from the second death, the death from which it is impossible to rise. If it is impossible, then how was it possible? That's exactly the point. It wasn't possible, and yet it became possible. This is why he has a unique ranking among those raised from the dead. Every other person in history raised from the dead did not die the second death. How do we know? Because Jesus said so in John 5. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That means that the first resurrection will bring about life, but the second resurrection will bring about judgment, condemnation, death. The second death. In Revelation, the second death is called the lake of fire, or hell, in the King James. In a description of the last judgment, John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So that means that these people were dead once, but now are alive again in his second resurrection of condemnation. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead," those who had died once already but were now resurrected, "were judged according to their works which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." By the way, note that the redeemed are judged because their names are in the book of life. But the others are judged according to their works. In other words, they chose to go it alone. Instead of surrendering to Christ and his works, they're now being judged based on what they have to offer instead of what Christ has to offer. And that's why they're condemned. Then death and Hades, the word Hades, another word for the grave or the underworld, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This idea that Jesus was the only one able to come back from the second death is supported by what happened on the third day after Passover had begun. Remember, we talked about that this morning, the various annual feasts. Remember this morning we talked about the seven yearly feast and how they corresponded with the ministry of Jesus. Well, the third feast was called the first fruits, or the wave sheaf. What is that, you may wonder? The day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, the first fruits followed. In Palestine, wheat matures for harvest in the summer. Barley, however, does it in the spring. And this feast is in conjunction with Passover, which is always, like this year, in early spring. On this particular day, the priest took the first evidence of barley harvest, and waved it before the Lord in the sanctuary, Leviticus 23:11. The wave sheaf, in gratitude as well as guarantee that the Lord would provide the rest of the harvest soon. That's why it's called the first fruits of it. That first handful of barley were always considered to be plants with unusual life, since they were ready for the harvest so much earlier than the others. These were the first fruits. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and you'll see the correlation with Jesus. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And obviously, what he doesn't say is that the next bunch will be those who will be resurrected in the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of condemnation. But we'll talk all about that in the prophecy seminar, so come back in September for that. Think about this. These are powerfully encouraging verses. On the day Christ resurrected, the priest in the temple, oblivious of the Messiah's resurrection, waved the barley grain before the Lord, praying for more harvest to come. This is saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for giving us evidence that you will give us a harvest. That's what this was about. If he had realized, that priest had realized that day, that the first fruits of God had just been waved before the Lord of heaven that early Sunday morning. The first fruits, Jesus Christ. The harvest to come at his second coming would be plentiful. So the rising up of Jesus Christ guarantees that millions will cheat death, will cheat the second death when the Lord Jesus comes. But there's more to this resurrection of Jesus. Ephesians says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does that mean? When Christ ascended to heaven, he did so as a victorious king coming back from war. He had been to war. When such ancient kings came back to their people, two things happened. One, as the king and his soldiers entered the city, the people would line up along the street to welcome them, a parade. During the victory procession, officers and soldiers would give some of the spoils of war to those along that route. That's the equivalent of Jesus giving gifts to men. That's what Ephesians 4 says. The same happened when Christ went to heaven. Because of his victory over sin, he gave gifts to men. Ephesians says, and those were the gifts of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost. But unlike those rulers, instead of having a procession, you know, because the kings also had at the end, after the soldiers, they had a long line of captives to show that they had overpowered the enemy. Jesus also had captives. You know who they were? Well, the best conclusion is that they were those very martyrs who had resurrected on his day. And so they had been captives. They were captives of the devil. They were captives of death. Now they were gloriously resurrected. The second thing that happened in ancient kings' processions when they came back victorious from war was that as they entered, the king rode first, then his officers, then his foot soldiers, and last came a trail of captives. I just said that, didn't I? From the enemy. The same thing happened when Christ went back to heaven. He entered heaven followed by a myriad angels joyfully proclaiming his name, and then came a group of captives. Who were they? These were those martyrs that resurrected the day Jesus did. Along with Jesus, they were also the first fruits of a great harvest to come when all this would be over. Okay, that's interesting. But that does not, this, you know, what does this have to do with my life today? The most significant implication of the resurrection of Jesus has to do with what Paul calls resurrection power. This is what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost. He's writing from prison, okay? Some of the most amazing stuff comes out of Paul when he's in prison. And you would never know he's in prison. He doesn't write like a prisoner. He writes like a free man in prison. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowledge, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is this power of His resurrection Paul talks about? Notice what he said. In the words of the more literal NASB translation, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul is willing to let go of any and everything for the sake of Christ. The way he put it to the Corinthians was, I die daily. That act of faith, that practice of daily surrender or daily self-death, made possible for him to experience the power of his resurrection. The same thing was taught to the Romans. Follow me closely here. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. For the life that He lives to God. Likewise, he says to the Romans and to you and me, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That means that being under grace, truly being under grace, is the equivalent of living resurrection life. It's the equivalent of being dead to self. All of these concepts coalesce in the life of the Christian. Let me illustrate. When I was a pastor in Sacramento, California, quite a few years ago, one Sabbath we were visited by a mother and her two teenage daughters. These are not them, but Google helps. Our hostessing committee worked like a charm. Within the first 5 minutes, Marlene and her daughters were greeted by no less than half a dozen people who genuinely wished God's blessings on her life, and she had two invitations to eat at home with them. She was surprised and impressed. That morning she had prayed to God to please lead her to a church that would accept them as they were. Marlene had been away from church for 17 years. But something began to happen with those daughters of hers. They began reading the Bible. They began to make changes in their lives. And now they wanted to go to church. Isn't it amazing how God works? I mean, the teenagers want to go to the church and are encouraging mom to do so. So they dragged their reluctant mother Sabbath after Sabbath to one church and the next. But Marlene did not feel comfortable. She realized God was doing miracles in the lives of her girls, but she felt that that could not happen to her. I was introduced that day to them, and before they parted, I had set a visit with them for Tuesday. I could tell Marlene was a smoker and wondered how much this contributed to her reluctance to go to church, a church that doesn't believe in smoking. That Tuesday, the girls were overjoyed to see the pastor come to their home. We sat down and got acquainted. Moments later, Marlene's husband joined our group. He too had left the church long ago. As we visited, Marlene finally said the reason she was hesitant to come back to church is that she couldn't quit smoking, and this really bothered her. She tried the patch and 1,000 other ways to quit, to no avail. So I pointed them to John 6. Now, there's no such a verse there that says, "Thou shalt not smoke." But listen carefully. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 people with miracle bread and fish, everyone wanted more miracles. To them, this was a work of God. You know, God will feed us. But Jesus simply said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." God can make bread out of nothing. The real work of God, the real piece of work for God, is that He may lead you to believe. That's the real work. That's the work. I turned to Marlene and asked her, "What did Jesus say is God's work on our behalf?" And she answered, "To believe in Him. We had just read that. Do you believe God is stronger than the power of nicotine?" "Yes," she said tentatively. "Do you believe God is interested in giving you freedom over cigarettes?" "Yes," the girls answered before their mother could, hardly containing their joy. "Do you believe God could free you from smoking even tonight?" Marlene thought for a moment. The girls closed their eyes, praying. And she finally said with tears in her voice, "I believe Jesus wants to free me from this wretched habit. And He could do it today, as He could do it any day." Her husband sat there with a stunned look on his face. "You actually believe this?" So I invited everyone to kneel down. I purposely decided not to ask Marlene's husband to pray, since it was clear he was not ready to believe. But I asked both of the girls to pray for freedom on behalf of their mother, because they were there already. Then I asked Marlene to surrender all to Jesus. And finally I prayed, and I asked her to pray. I mean, that's how I asked her to pray. I asked her to pray, surrender, yield, give. Don't ask Jesus to take it away from you. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Him. And then I prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking Jesus for what He had already done on her behalf. When we rose, the girls, ages 19 and 17, were jumping up and down with joy. The simple faith of youth. Marlene was somewhat tentative. But then I said, "You are now an ex-smoker. Welcome to the land of the free." When, you know, anybody who knows anything about addiction, anybody who has sustained any addiction or lived with addictions, you know, you're a slave to it.
Amen.
You know, addictions, you can say anything you want. Oh, I can quit any time. No, you can't. And that's why what is needed is a power greater than ourselves. With tears. No. When I asked her, then I asked her for her cigarette packs, her lighters, her ashtrays, to take with me and throw it all away. When I asked her that, it finally dawned on her, I won't be smoking again. That was Tuesday. On the next Sabbath at church, during our time for testimonies, we always had time for testimonies every service, Marlene was the first one requesting the microphone. Boy, she just jumped right up. With tears, she told the story of God's victory over tobacco in her life. She praised Jesus because He could do for her what 17 years of trial and error could not do. She even shared that even the urge to smoke was all gone. Everyone rejoiced with her that morning. Soon after, she was rebaptized and both of her girls were baptized into the church. How could Marlene have had such clear and powerful victory over her habit? The answer is simple as it is profound. Because she reckoned God could do this in her life. She surrendered all to Jesus and chose to think of herself as alive in Him. She counted on Him. Sin no longer had dominion over her. She no longer lived in the power of the flesh, but lived instead in the power of Christ's resurrection. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christians are not like other people, running around with their selves very much alive while Christ pops up in their lives just every once in a while. Christians are dead people. That is, Christians are dead to self and alive to God. But they often do not feel like they're dead to self. It is at those times they must consider themselves, count themselves to be so. They must reckon themselves to be dead and alive to God. This was the secret to the power of the early New Testament church. And with great power, the Bible says, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The power was that the people in Jerusalem saw these people. They knew these people. They saw them hang around with Jesus. And they knew them as being timorous, tentative, very earthly. And now they were radically different people. The same people were different people. As the Bible says, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Bible says the religious leaders were greatly disturbed at this. Why? You can say what you want, but it won't move anyone if it is mere words. The power of the early church was not only in the retelling of the story of the resurrection. The power was as they themselves lived the equivalent of resurrected lives. Their confidence in God, their love for others, their clear sense of purpose, their miracle working, their fearlessness, all this was new. The religious leaders knew the disciples of Jesus as cowards and ambivalent and, let's just say, normal. But this was no longer the case. They were abnormal. They now marveled at them because, as they themselves said, they realized they had been with Jesus. Bingo! That's the secret to new life. The early church lived in the power of Christ's resurrection. A power that was available to them before Jesus left, but was not realized in them until after Jesus resurrected. In fact, that was probably part of the chagrin, that they now live like Jesus wanted them to live all along, but He was no longer there to see it. And the only way you can do that is through exposure. Expose yourself to Jesus Christ's death to self. Expose yourself to Jesus Christ's absolute confidence in God, even in moments when it was impossible for Him to see the silver lining. Expose yourself to Jesus' daily choices to surrender, and surrender to the love of God that would not let us go. Expose yourself to Christ's character, His love for you, and His hopes in you. Christians live and die by exposure. Exposure to the Son. S-O-N. Exposure to Jesus kills self and makes us rise again to live to Him. This is the power of the resurrection. Paul accomplished more for Christ than just about all the other disciples combined. You know why? Because he was dead. Paul died daily to self. And daily he chose to live the resurrected life of Jesus. And because his confidence in the Savior was supreme, Christ granted him power, much power. So he did things at which others could only marvel. Remember, we said that the wave sheaf of barley that early in the season was considered to have unusual life. Well, what do you think about this? A few days before Christ's arrest and crucifixion, the Sadducees set a trap for him. They told the story of a couple who had gotten married, but then the man died without having children. And the custom was in those days, the widow married her husband's brother in order to have offspring from his family. Well, the second husband also died without offspring. So she married the third brother. And he also died childless. This went on until she married all seven brothers, and all of them died. That's quite a story, isn't it? Finally, the woman died. No children with any of them. Now, the Sadducees, sad, you see, the Sadducees, even though they were religious leaders, they hardly believed the Bible. The Sadducees were the liberal scholars of the day. They only believed the first five books of Moses, period. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the wisdom literature. They didn't believe in the minor prophets. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a whole bunch of things the Bible teaches they didn't believe in. They certainly did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in heaven. And that is the reason why they told that story. It's sort of to say, yeah, so what are you going to do about that, Jesus? So they finished the story and they went for the kill. Here's the kill. In the resurrection, ha ha ha, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You see, that creates a problem, doesn't it? Huh? With the resurrection. So how are you going to fix that, Jesus? Well, Jesus' response is full of wisdom. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." By the way, let me pause for a moment. Every failure, every misstep in our lives is usually because of either one of these two reasons. We either do not know what the Bible says, or we do not know the power of God. In other words, we do not know, we do not believe, we do not conceive what God is able to do. For in the resurrection, he continued, They neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. In other words, that's not going to be a problem out there. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, and he went on and he taught some more. He says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, here's the question. Why did Jesus appeal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the God of the living when these men had been dead for centuries? Did Jesus imply they were alive? Well, that would contradict Scripture, which clearly teaches that when a person dies, he waits in the grave to live again at the coming of Christ. The Bible calls those who die asleep, we just read some of that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Until the resurrection. Otherwise, there would be no point on having a resurrection. So what could Jesus have meant when he called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the God of the living when these people were dead? Well, let's analyze those three lives for a moment. What had God told Abraham? Remember? He told him he was going to start a nation that would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the sky. By whom did Abraham, but whom did Abraham marry? I mean, you got to start somewhere, right? If you're going to start a nation out of your loins, he said. If you're going to start a nation, then somebody needs to get pregnant, right? Who did he marry? He married Sarah. Okay, that's a problem. Did Sarah have any problems bearing children? Yeah. She not only was barren, she was past menopause when God visited them at their ripe old age of 89 to tell them that by the following year they would have a son. You can read that in Genesis. In addition, God tells Abraham he has to circumcise himself. Well, to him, this is not good news. This doesn't sound much like help causing injury to his reproductive anatomy. And the Bible says Sarah laughed. I imagine Abraham grunted. I don't know. But I'm fairly sure about what I'm fairly sure about is that Sarah didn't laugh a few months later when the great grandma aged lady found herself pregnant for the first time in her life at the age of 90. I can hear the grunts of the ladies in the room. So Isaac was born. But 20 years later, God required Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This is the only son they have, right? The son of the promise. And he says, a whole nation's going to come out of you. Well, we only had one son. And now you want him back? You know, because he said he wanted him to sacrifice him, the only begotten, the child of miracle. Didn't God want to start a new nation? And then, when it was time for Isaac to get married, his father's trusted friend Eliezer found a wife for him, Rebecca. Well, guess what? Rebecca was also barren. She couldn't bear children. Way to go, Eliezer. The whole objective to get married in those days was to have children and have a family. And in this case, it was critical because God was trying to start an entire nation. So, let's try again. The Bible says Isaac prayed earnestly for his wife, Genesis 25, and she finally became pregnant. But then Jacob, the next in line, you know, the next generation, goes and falls in love with Rachel. Remember Rachel? She was the pretty one. Her sister Leah was the one that could have children galore. But again, not Rachel. what is going on? Is God distracted? Is he paying attention to other things? Three generations in a row, he leads his patriarchs to marry women who definitely cannot have children when the entire purpose for them was to have children. That's because God wanted not just a new nation with people, but a new nation with people of faith. His plan was to show that He is the God of the impossible. He is the God of the resurrection. And if we put our entire trust in Him, we too will experience resurrection power. Jesus showed the way by coming alive from a death impossible to reverse. We too can come alive by the same power. It is time for Jesus to come out of your tomb. It is time for Jesus to be alive in your life. For you and me to live resurrected lives, not lives that show God is not alive. It is time that we reckon ourselves to be alive and live in the power of Christ's resurrection. How many of you would like to say with me today, I want to experience that life, the life of Christ's resurrection? Take your response card, would you? Take your response card. Check whatever boxes you would like to check. I'd like to point out, there might be someone here, and some of you have checked this already. Number three, for instance, says, I would like help to study the Bible or prepare for baptism. Either way, if you want to study the Bible in a more systematic way, and you say, boy, maybe I don't know very much about Scripture. Maybe I really would like to know more about that. Check that out, and the pastors will follow through and will help you with that. If you have a prayer request, mark that number, that fourth box, and write it down in the back. But I also want to encourage, it was beautiful for me to read the second, Sir George took the first one, so I couldn't read it. But the second one, the second service this morning, I had a chance to read all of the requests and pray for that. And there are some really heart-wrenching requests and some real issues out there. And then there are a number of you wrote a number of statements, beautiful statements of faith and confidence in God. So I encourage you to do the same. If you'd like to do that, write that out, and it will be of help to you as well. So as you do that, let's listen to Chad and Ed with this song.
Fair
Thank you. Father in heaven, Jesus is our all in all. He's greater than the sunlight. He's greater than the air we breathe. He is our life in every sense of the word. We love you, Lord, and we long to love you. Really love you. And we thank you so deeply for who you are. We will spend eternity getting to know you, getting to know things about you, understanding you better. What a joy. What a prospect. What a future we have. In the meantime, we pray that you lead us through your Holy Spirit to be exposed to you moment by moment, day by day, morning by morning, so that we may know what it's like to live in the power of the resurrection, so that we may know what it's like to naturally choose to die to self and to live to God. Bless everyone within the hearing of my voice. Based on your loving kindness and based on our great need for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.